Morning. Open with me real quick to Luke 17. I want to show you something real quick before we get into our lesson this morning. Luke 17, the disciples would, Jesus' disciples sometimes had problems getting along, and sometimes they had problems with temptation to sin, and sometimes there's offenses were against each other, and there's multiple times that Jesus would have to talk to them about how to live with one another. And y'all recognize this in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Jesus would say, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, then rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Have you ever processed what that day would look like? I mean, just imagine that actually coming to be. There's the whole forgiveness side, and we talk most often about the forgiveness side, which is really the point, but I want you just to kind of, just for a moment this morning, think about the amount of patience that it would take to deal with somebody who in one day commits an offense against you seven times, and there's seven rounds. The first offense is made, and they come to you and they say, "I'm sorry for doing that," and you say, "Okay, I forgive you," and then a little time goes by, and then offense number two. How many rounds would it take for you to lose all patience with them, right? I mean, imagine that with your kids. Can you imagine? Some of you are thinking, "My kids do that all the time," right? How long would it take for you to look at your wife and you would say, or your spouse, I can't, can you believe them? Like, this is one of the most hard-headed kids I've ever imagined. Like, can you believe they've done this over and over? How many rounds would it take before you beat them senseless just to get it out of their system, right? Can you imagine a coworker? You come home from work and you're explaining to your spouse, "You'll never believe the day I had. Here's my coworker, and they said this or they did this." And I said, maybe they're having a bad day. And they came and they apologized. And I said, "It's okay." And then like 20 minutes later, they did it again. And they said, "You know, Evan, I'm sorry." And then they did it again. And seven times in one day. Or maybe it's a brother or sister in Christ. They've committed some sin. Maybe it's against you, something personally, but maybe it's just, in essence, they're struggling with temptation to sin, and they come to you and they confide, "Everett, I'm struggling," and you get off the phone, okay, maybe the rest of the day will be better, and then they call back 20 minutes later, "Everett, I did it again." And you walk them through that, you talk with them, you pray for them with that, and then they get off the phone, and an hour later they call again, seven times in one day. I don't think, again, put the forgiveness side, which is important, aside for just a moment, and just think about how much patience would it take you personally to every single round approach that new moment with the same amount of patience and thought and gentleness and kindness and patience to appropriately deal with that, right? Now, most of you are thinking, well, you know, especially if it was our kids, I would like to think that by round two and three, we'd be changing some things up a little bit so as to try to prevent rounds four through seven from happening. But I think if you really think about that, as hard as it is to imagine for one day, try imagining that happening for days. What about weeks? What about months? What about even years? I think typically in earthly relationships, our patience has a limit, and it doesn't take long before we don't have any patience at all. For a lot of us in this room, it just takes one long day at work or one long weekend. By the evening, all of a sudden, patience for the spouse or patience for the kids or just for anything. I don't have time for that. You know, I thank God literally that He doesn't deal with me in the way that I deal with other people. Because how many times have you and I, hopefully not seven times in one day, hopefully not, maybe it's seven times in one week. Maybe it's seven times in one month. And you're coming back to God and you've already picked up on the fact, "Lord, it's me again. And I'm not coming to you with anything new. This is the same old me. I've done it yet again. Things that I've promised I would never do again, say again, think again. And it's me." What I want to talk about this morning is really just to admire and to glorify God's patience. what it is, how awesome it is, and how much it should amaze us and humble us before God. We're also going to talk for a few minutes what it doesn't mean, what we shouldn't make it, or at least think to ourselves that it should mean, but what ultimately gives us hope in this life with our relationship with God. Let's bow in prayer, and then we'll study that together. Our God and our Father, we again come to you this morning in this hour of worship. As always, we are mindful that you have your wisdom and your will and how you want to be approached, how you want to be worshiped, not only in the things pertaining to our worship and how we conduct it, but more importantly, our hearts and our minds and our attitudes and our motives for being here. And we always pray that that is in accordance with your will, and that we have always a deeper understanding. We're always seeking a deeper understanding of what that is. For so many of us in this room, coming to worship has been our custom. We have been here for so long, and the danger that we face in this flesh and our adversary puts before us is that it becomes common. It becomes something that we take for granted. And we're praying, Father, that you would always help us be seeking to make it meaningful to you, but also to us and to one another as we encourage and lift one another up. And we're mindful, Father, that we have all sinned. We know as we've been studying this year that you had to send your Son to redeem us and buy us back. Because of that, because of our nature and the nature of our adversary, and we still struggle from time to time. We strive to live in the light and walk in the light, but this life sometimes overtakes our thinking and our actions, sometimes by ignorance, but more often than not, it is by rebellion, and it's just by lack of perseverance and lack of thought. And we are sorry for that, Father. We know that you know that we all come to you so often seeking forgiveness and for mercy and for pity and for love and for patience. And we are mindful of how patient you are with us. And may we never use that as justification for our decisions or our sin, but with the thinking about your patience and your love and your mercy and your grace, that it would make us love you more, want to serve you more, and share your patience and your love with others. And so as we study about it this morning, your character and who you are, help us have a better understanding of that, to see things we've never seen before, even in the stories that we know, and to marvel at it and to serve you better each and every day. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. There's a lot of different people in Scripture besides us, a lot of different people in Scripture that you know of on the human side that you know that God was very patient with them, and you kind of expect that, as do I. In other words, there's a lot of men and women who we know they weren't perfect, and they made poor decisions, they had mistakes, they had low moments in their lives, but overall, we look at them, as Scripture reveals them to us, as they're good people. They were good, faithful people, and we talk a lot of times about them and how God was patient with them. People like maybe Abraham. If you've been reading your Bible reading, the one we've been doing at least out there, you read a lot about him, and you recognize his family is kind of messed up. And he made a lot of poor choices, but he's still a great man of faith, and God was extremely patient with him. What about Moses? Trying to lead the God's people early, but timing wasn't right, and when God comes back and says it's time to lead, Moses doesn't want to do it. He wants to argue with God and try to outthink God, and God was very patient with Moses even throughout all the wandering years. What about David, a man after his own heart? We've talked about David recently. That yes, David was a man after God's own heart, but he had a lot of baggage in his life, had a lot of things that he had to persevere through, a lot of consequences he had to live with. And even at the very end of his life, he still made some decisions that weren't really good decisions, and God had to rebuke him for that, but God was patient with him. We could talk about the Apostle Peter. Enough said about Peter. Y'all know Peter. Yeah, he was very patient with Peter. All great examples, but what's amazed me about God's patience is about how he was so patient with King Ahab. I'm going to go Old Testament this morning, 1 Kings chapter 16. This is not going to be a lesson where I'm going to try to clear Ahab's name or try to make any suggestion that Ahab was not as evil and wicked as the Scripture says he was, because he was. I'm not going to argue with Scripture. But what amazes me is that you have a man whom God will tell us that he was one of the most wicked kings of all time. And from a human side, I would just have dealt with Ahab a lot differently. I would have just like killed him a long time ago, sent down fire and hail, and just destroyed him and just moved on. Next king, let's go. And what amazes me is that God doesn't do that. We're in 1 Kings chapter 16. I want to start off with the fact that, listen, Scripture tells us he was a wicked man. Verse 29, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria. He reigned for 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of the Ethbaal king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal, and he worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which was built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. Listen, he did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Like, that says something. There's a lot of evil kings, right? Israel never really had a good king. But even of all the evil kings, he was the worst. Like, he was literally the worst, right? So the story begins, chapter 17 and verse 1. Remember, this is when Elijah comes and he says, it's not going to rain. It's not going to rain until God says it's going to rain. It's going to be a long time. It's just not going to rain. And so he leaves. Elijah has to go kind of live in hiding for a number of, obviously for 3.5 years. And in chapter 18, the first few verses, the Lord is, he's going to again provide rain. Enough time has gone by, and he hasn't killed Ahab yet, along with all the prophets of Baal, but kind of Elijah gets involved in that, and this is where that great scene where he brings down the prophets of Baal, and y'all build an altar, I'll build an altar, we'll put some cows on there, and we'll see whose God lights the fire. And of course, it's a very humorous story that ends in a bloodbath, but listen, it's a great victory for the Lord. Elijah wins. The Lord wins. All the prophets of Baal are dead, and at least a few prophets of the Lord, they're alive. Jezebel says, I hate you, I'm going to kill you, and he goes and runs. In chapter 19, he's not having a good day. But if you look there, sorry, I went a little too fast. In chapter 18, verses 41 through 46, that should not be 16, that should say 46. What he tells him is that I want you to realize who's doing this. Elijah says to Ahab, this is verse 41 of chapter 18, go up and eat and drink. There's the sound of rushing rain. And so Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went up to the top of the Mount Carmel and he bowed himself down on the earth and he put his face between his knees and he said to a servant, go up now and look toward the sea. He went up and looked and there's nothing. He said, go again 7 times. There's that 7 times. How much patience did that servant have? I got to go up there all the way up there again for 7 times in one day. At the 7th time, he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand, it's rising up from the sea. And he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Ahab knew in that moment, from the whole prophets of Baal thing, and them being defeated, and God lighting the fire, and now there's rain. There's no doubt that Ahab now knows Jehovah God's in control. Well, again, Jezebel says she wants to kill him. Elijah gets really down so much that God has to send him out in the wilderness for a little while. He has to go have a little conversation with him. As a matter of fact, let's go ahead and start getting Elisha on board. But you go to chapter 20. There's this really, really nasty, bad king named Ben-Hadad. He's the Syrian king. And he's going to come fight against Israel. We're not going to read this entire thing, but Ahab doesn't really know how to handle this. At first, Ben-Hadad says, I want everything you have. And Ahab just says, okay. And then the elders of the city, or the country, rather, get called, and they're like, no, you don't want to do that. And so he decides that I'm going to maybe kind of try to negotiate. But in verse 13, a prophet, maybe it was Elijah, maybe it wasn't, I don't know, it just says a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all of this great multitude? Ahab's thinking, yeah, I've already seen it. That's pretty big. Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And so Ahab says, well, by whom? He says, well, by the servants of the governors of the districts. And he said, well, who shall begin the battle? And the Lord said, you will. So he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts, and they were 232. And after them, he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. And Ahab goes out to battle, and against all odds, he wins because the Lord was with him. Well, I want you to notice in verse 22, after the battle's over, the prophet says, he came near to the king of Israel, that's Ahab, and he said, come strengthen yourself and consider well what you have to do, for in the spring the king of Syria will come up against you. That's the prophet saying, hey, go, okay, take a moment and reflect on what just happened and think about what's coming next, but more importantly, it's God was involved in all this, right? And so you come to chapter 20, verse 26 through 30. As the prophet had said, Ben-Hadad comes back because his servant said, well, maybe we just weren't in the right geographical location. That must be a God over there, but we, anyways, a bunch of nonsense going on. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians, and he went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. The people of Israel were mustered, and they were provisioned and went against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Syrians, they just filled the country. And a man of God, another prophet, came near to him and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said the Lord is a God of the hills, but he's not a God of the valleys. Therefore I will give all of this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And he keeps on in the battle. Right? God's constantly making this point. Oh, we could talk about, I'm going to give the battle into your hand because I don't want the Syrians to have power over Israel. God could talk about, I'm going to give the battle into your hand because Ben-Hadad is just a wicked guy. Although he probably wasn't much more wicked than Ahab. There's a lot of other reasons that God could have said, here's why you're going to win. But God keeps telling Ahab, I'm going to win this and I want you to know that I truly am God. And so he wins. 1 Kings chapter 21 is Naboth's vineyard. Y'all know how that story goes. Ahab had already angered God a little bit because they actually captured Ben-Hadad after the battle and he didn't kill him like he should have. And you come to the story of Naboth's vineyard. There's this man who has a vineyard and Ahab wants it, and the man says no. Actually, he wasn't allowed to sell it to Ahab anyways according to the law of Moses. And Ahab gets his little feelings hurt and he throws a sucker in the dirt and he goes and pouts in his room. And that lovely wife of his, Jezebel, comes in and says, "Honey, what's wrong?" And he tells and pours his little eyes out to her, and she says, "Don't worry, honey, I'll take care of it." And she sends letters in his name, basically saying, set the guy up, lie about it, and kill him. Which was interesting because she used the fact that he had cursed God. Kind of used the law against him. So what does that tell you? She was that wicked, right? And so he dies, and he gets the vineyard. Verse 25 of chapter 21 is almost the conclusion. The writer tells us, "There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel." Like, he decides to remind you of chapter 16. This guy is not really a good guy. But then notice what it says. Ahab heard these words, because the Lord basically said, I'm going to cut you off in your house and everyone's going to die. He heard these words and he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth on his flesh and he fasted and he laid in sackcloth and he went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house." No, okay, go back to the very beginning of the lesson. Luke 17, you're dealing with somebody, they have sinned against you five times. You're at round number five, your patience is growing thin. They come and they do it again, time number six, and they walk up to you and they say, "Everett, I'm sorry." And maybe some tears come out of their eyeballs, and maybe they have a whole bunch of words, and they're trying to give you a hug, and they're just begging, they're sorry. Who in here wouldn't think to themselves, they're just putting on a show? I've heard that five times already. I don't buy a single bit of it. They're manipulative. They know how to turn on tears when they want to. They know the right things to say. And I don't care what they say or how they say it. I'm not buying. If you were truly sorry, you would not have done it again. Ahab, through years of almost 22, has been doing things day after day after day to where God decided to tell us this was the most wicked king of Israel that ever lived. And yet, when Ahab hears, because you're such a rebellious, wicked king, and because you just don't get it, you won't listen, you won't serve me, you won't put all that stuff away, and then you do this with Naboth's vineyard, I'm going to destroy you, you're going to have no lineage left, because he cries and puts on some bad clothing and says, "I'm sorry." God looks down and says, "Hey Elijah, did you see how much he humbled himself before me? You know, I don't think I'll do all that. I'm going to stay true to my word because it needs to come to pass. But I'm going to be merciful to Ahab and not do all that in his days. I'm going to allow him to die first, and I'll bring all this disaster after he's dead and gone. Now, I know what part of you, some of you are thinking, well, yes, Everett, but the Lord knows the heart and we don't. And you're right. I get that. But even knowing the heart, I mean, back after when he didn't kill Ben-Hadad, or even maybe before when he just married Jezebel, I mean, there's been other times where God just said, I ain't putting up with this. Whether it's the earth going to swallow you up, here's a plague, go out there and eat like another kid, go out there and eat like a cow for 7 years. Why don't just send hail and fire and brimstone and destroy it like Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, God can, he can accomplish it any way he wants to. And here's the most wicked king, and yet God has patience with Ahab. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that he ever changed his ways and at the end of his life turned back to God, because that's not what Scripture reveals. This isn't really much about Ahab, though, as it is about God. God was patient with him. Folks, that's the God we're worshiping here today. He is a God of patience. As a matter of fact, in not so many words, but really just more in the sentiment of it, it's kind of one of the ways he's defined himself, and he's named himself. You remember in Exodus 34, this is when he's talking to Moses. It says in Exodus 34 and verse 6, the Lord passed before him, that is Moses, and he proclaimed. The Lord proclaims this about himself. The Lord, he is a God who's merciful and gracious, and he's slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And it continues on. One of the ways that God tries to name himself and give the picture of who he is to mankind is that, listen, I'm a God of wrath. I'm a God who means business, and I don't have any time for sin and for that. But at the same time, I'm a God who's patient and loving and merciful, and I am slow to anger. Again, Scripture for us is a very condensed, extremely condensed chronological thing of history. And so sometimes you read through this and like, oh, man, it's like every other page, God's mad about something, he's destroying somebody, but you got to think that it's just highlights. But more often than not, you see steadfast love and patience and mercy long, long after you and I would have put it up with some of this stuff. Peter mentions it a few times, even in connection to our salvation. 1 Peter chapter 3 just links that between us and our relationship with God, God's patience is in there. He talks about suffering for righteousness' sake, Peter does. But in verse 18, he says that Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. He talks about baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt of the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's picturing this back to even Noah's day. Like, you ever get impatient because you're waiting for the last kid of the last person of six people to get in the car because you're trying to go and they won't come out of the house? And you're just, what could possibly be taking them so long? Noah was righteous, and him and his family, all the world is evil. There's eight people left, and God sends, hey, I want you to build the ark. But then God had to sit back and be patient. Like, Noah, you could probably work a little faster. You could probably build that ark a little bit faster, right? He had to sit there. He was patient. Even if you go over to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we're going to come back here in just a minute. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. There's so much in terms of our salvation, our relationship with God, it is fully based upon God's love and his mercy and his grace and also his patience with us. What I want us to grasp, understand, and appreciate this morning is that our God is a God who is patient. Some people get a little bit too much on that hellfire and brimstone God that act as if he's just this God who doesn't care where you go in life, whether you go in eternity, and you're like you're being dangled over hellfire by a spider's thread, and the smallest little thing could just, and he's okay with that. He is not. He is a God of patience. And understanding that is what I said gives us hope. but not justification. What I mean by that is if you're not careful, you can find yourself processing this kind of like sometimes we as children did or as children sometimes do. In essence, sometimes it's perceived as a weakness or it's a loophole that we can exploit, right? Because, well, they're so patient, I can push the boundaries a little bit. It'll be okay because they're patient and they're loving and kind of grace covers that. We do that sometimes with people. There are certain people that we know are extremely patient, and you find people deciding, well, I know this is what they kind of want. I know this is what they want us to do. But you know what? I'm just going to kind of do it anyways because at the end of the day, they're not really going to get that mad because they're just so patient. We take advantage of people like that sometimes. And I think Paul talks about this back in Romans chapter 2, particularly to the Jewish Christians who were struggling with some of their attitudes and this whole reason for writing the letter of Romans. He says, therefore, you, really talking to the Jews, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, you practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and His patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. In other words, you can't sit here and talk about how wrong it is for people to do this and do that and live this way and that way, but then in your own life still have your own sin, things maybe it's the exact same thing, and you're like, well, I know, but see, God loves me. And because He's so loving and He's so kind and He's so graceful, He has so much patience, I can kind of get away with it. I can just kind of do enough. I think for all of us, when it sinks in how amazingly patient our God is, where our thoughts and hearts go with that, that should immediately tell you kind of where your motives and your love for the Lord are, right? In other words, if it immediately causes you to sink down in humility and just you're humble before God, maybe you tear up because you're just so amazed at His love and you just can't think enough about God, that's one thing. Or if your first thoughts go to, okay, well, if He's this patient, that means that I've got time, I can still do this for a little bit more. If your thoughts kind of go there's something wrong in the motives, right? I think we could all sit next to Paul in many respects and look at our lives and the times that we've lived in ignorance, yes, but also the times we've blatantly rebelled over and over, and in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we could all sit here with him and say this, I think. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 16, I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in Him for eternal life. Now, listen, Paul had a lot to say there, and he defended his apostleship with a lot of what he had done and what he used to believe and how he went about that and how God even chose him, the guy who was persecuted. The reason the church scattered was because of Saul of Tarsus, and God used him. There's a great story in that. But it's also my point is that you and I can, when we're talking to coworkers and friends and family, we can use our lives and say, listen, I may have not done all these things, but if God can be patient with me, He can be patient with you. And so, listen, there's hope. But on the other side, when you consider His amazing love and patience, if you're not careful, you find yourself processing in terms of how much can I get away with. We need to understand in terms of God's patience that there is a limit, though. While trying to fully wrap my head around His patience towards me and us, sometimes it seems limitless. And I think in order to help with that previous thought, we need to understand there's a limit. Going back to Ahab, it amazes me that God was that long-suffering and patient with Ahab because I would not have been. But there still came that line that once Ahab crossed it, God was justified in His righteousness and His decision with Ahab, and Ahab fully rebelled. And there are all kinds of people in Scripture that we see that play out within their lives. There was a time frame in man's history as a whole. If you go to Acts chapter 17, and even individually, that are in our own lives, there are times of ignorance that might be understood, but there still comes that moment, there still comes that light, that line when it's time to grow up. Acts chapter 17, y'all know this passage, verse 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but He now commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Now, by saying that he overlooked it, that doesn't mean that he justified it. He just overlooked sin. No, there's some understanding, more so than we can ever wrap our hands around. And yes, there might be some moments in your life where you can look back and say, I was just ignorant then. It was sinful and it was wrong, and I needed to address it, but I was ignorant. But I would also suggest to you that for almost everybody in this room, most of our times of ignorance are long gone. In other words, you do something and you immediately know, okay, that was wrong. God's probably not happy with that. And if the preacher finds out, he's going to talk to me about that. And if I come talk to you about that and say, hey, you need to consider that, are you going to sit there and try to really convince me that it's wrong, it's right? No, you're going to be like, yeah, I know it's wrong. 9 times out of 10, for most of us in this room, we don't act out of ignorance. We act out of rebellion. Going over to Romans chapter 3, rather. I think you can see that as well. Romans chapter 3, y'all know these passages well. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believed. For there is no distinction, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine patience or His forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And if you go back to, again, Romans chapter 2, we already read this just a moment ago. There is no room for saying, well, I know it's wrong, but because I am a Christian and because I've been baptized and because I go to church every single Sunday, I can kind of keep living in sin and doing this, and it's okay because God will just be really patient. No. We're presuming on the kindness and the richness of His love and His patience towards us. But as we're amazed at how much God still is patient with us, God has actually called all of us to basically become the same thing. Show it in our lives. Go over to Galatians. If y'all know the fruits of the Spirit, when we decide to seek to be led by the Spirit and we're striving to be led by the Spirit and we're allowing ourselves to be led by the Spirit, one of the things you're going to start seeing in your life is that's going to change in your attitudes and your mindset and your character. One of those things is patience. Y'all know verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such things there is no law. Folks, those people aren't born with that. There are different dispositions that people have. Some are just, there are some different attitudes and just some of that's disposition. But most of that, when you think of somebody in this congregation and you say, you know, that man or that woman is the most patient person I've ever met. That is most likely, if not 100%, because they've decided to allow their lives to be led by the Holy Spirit. And what a fruit of that, a byproduct of that, is that they have learned to be more patient and more loving and more long-suffering and more gentle, and more kind. It's not because they came out of the womb pre-programmed with that. They're putting on God's patience, which is going to be Colossians. We're going to go to Ephesians chapter 4 because I want to go in order so you don't have to turn too much. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, in order for you and I to have unity with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, guess what we have to have? We have to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, to which we've been called, verse 1, with all humility and gentleness, and with patience, bearing with one another in love, and being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace. Why is there dissension among the ranks? Because we're not eager to maintain it. We're eager to clear our name. We're eager to get our way. We're eager to make sure everyone sees it the way I see it. We're eager to do a lot of things for me, but this idea of being eager to really want to make sure that we are all constantly in unity and we're at peace and we're not... We don't do that enough. In order to do that, back to Luke 17, you might have a brother and sister in Christ, maybe even in this building, who every single week they say something else that you just can't get, you don't appreciate. They approach something, you get upset. And you can reflect back years ago, maybe years ago when you just, okay, you were a lot more patient with them, but after years of putting up with that brother or sister in Christ, I ain't got time for that. And so you have no patience, and I have no patience, and therefore we don't have unity. Well, it's something that we choose to put on. If you go over to Colossians chapter 3, it's one of the many things that we have to, quote-unquote, put on. And verse 12, having been buried with Him in... That's chapter 2, verse 12, which make a lot of sense for another sermon, but not this one. Chapter 3, verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, put on kindness, put on humility, put on meekness, and put on patience, and bear with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, then forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. You see, it's a choice. I put on khaki pants today, not black pants. I put on this shirt, not a different shirt. Tomorrow, you'll put on... Every single day I have to choose when I interact with my children, with my spouse, with my coworker, with the people in the community, with a person in traffic who went way too slow this morning, with the cashier who can't get it right, with your brother, whoever, you have to decide each day, I'm going to put it on. I'm going to be that person. I'm going to be patient. I'm not going to get upset. And even in connection with our faith, the Hebrew writer would say, listen, I want you to have this kind of faith. All that led to that we might not be sluggish in our faith, but we would be imitators of those who through faith and through patience inherited the promises. So even if you look at all these great people of faith the Hebrew writer points you to, you go look at their life and you dissect it and you try to imagine being them and living there, what you would see is that, wow, that took a lot of patience. Patience with themselves, with their family, with the world around them, even with God, as God would lead them in ways that they didn't understand. It took patience. I'm amazed at how patient God was with Ahab, as well as many other people in Scripture, but I'm equally amazed and humbled with how patient He is with me. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. I know somebody in this room probably is thinking, Everett, I can't believe you left this one out. I did it just to annoy you, but we're going to read it now. God's patience gives us hope. It's the only thing that gives us hope, and that His mercies are new every morning, and that through His Son's blood and the forgiveness He provides, we have hope each day. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away as with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. And since all these things are thus to be dissolved, well, then what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It sums up the entire lesson. On the first hand, be amazed at how patient God is with you, even though you, in one day you might think, there's no way God can still love me, He can still care for me, because today was a really bad day. Well, to God, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years one day. I can't even really wrap my head around that still. Be amazed at how patient God is, and that He wants you to come to repentance, and He is willing in His providence and His will to give you every opportunity and time to do that. But also recognize there's a limit, verse 10, because one day the Lord is coming and He's going to come judge all of us. And the question we have this morning is, as we marvel at God's patience, is, are we ready? Are we waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, or right now are we like, I'm not quite ready. I need to get some things ready. I want to encourage you this morning to get started. And if you want to help, need help doing that, need prayers doing that, need encouragement doing that, we stand ready to help in any way possible. Let us know as we stand, as we sing this song.